What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's an old-fashioned gospel hymn, isn't it? And I enjoy those old-fashioned hymns. They don't get sung very often these days, it seems like. But those old-fashioned gospel hymns are fantastic. Many of them incorporate tremendous truth and theology into their lyrics. But whenever I hear that particular one, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus," I'm always reminded of a story I've heard told a long time ago. And some of you have heard me tell this story before, and if you have, I'll ask you to bear with me. But in a little community where I grew up, there was a Baptist church that had been there for years and years and years. And as the story goes, and this happened way before my time, in fact, the story may be apocryphal, I don't know, but it's a great story nonetheless. The story goes that there was a pastor of this particular Baptist church. Good guy, preached the gospel, and was well respected in the community. And one day an itinerant preacher was passing through. And he stopped and sought out the pastor of this Baptist church. And he said, "Would it be okay if I shared a message with your congregation this Sunday morning?" And the pastor talked to him a little bit and thought to himself, "Well, he seems like a pretty good guy. I could use a Sunday off. It's kind of nice to be able to sit back and listen to somebody else preach for a change." So he said, "Sure. Show up, you know, 9 o'clock Sunday morning," or he may have even stayed with the pastor, "and we'll let you give us a message." So that Sunday morning rolled around, and this itinerant preacher began to preach. And a few moments into his sermon, the regular pastor of the church was sitting somewhere in the back, and he began to kind of raise his eyebrow, and he began to listen very carefully. And finally, he stood up, and he said, excuse me. He said, "I'm going to give you a chance to explain yourself, but it seems to me like you're teaching us that good works are a necessary component of salvation." And the itinerant preacher said, "Well, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. You have to be a good person. You have to do the best you can. You have to keep the Ten Commandments." I mean, and so the Baptist pastor said, "Well, that's not the gospel, and we're going to respectfully ask you to leave." And he turned to his congregation. He said, "As Mr. So-and-so is making his exit, would you turn to number so-and-so and sing out loud, 'What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.'" I said, I don't know if that's a true story or if it's one of these things that's become embellished over the years, but it's a great story nonetheless. The gospel has not changed, has it? It's the same as it's always been. And there's really no excuse for us not to get it right, because Paul defines it for us very succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15. If you read the first few verses of that chapter, he makes it very clear. This is the gospel. Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And of course, as you read through the entire Bible, but especially the writings of Paul, he makes it clear time and time and time again. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To him who worketh not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Paul makes it very clear that when you add works to the gospel for salvation, it destroys the gospel. Works are a necessary and legitimate outflow of the gospel to the soul that believes. And that's what James is talking about. I didn't mean to get on this digression this morning. James talks about being justified by works, but it's complementarian to Paul's teaching. Is it not complementary to Paul's teaching? Yes, works follow the gospel. The true gospel as it's preached and as it's received by the hearts of those that God has called, it will result in works that evidence the salvation that takes place. But if you get the order reversed, or you try to mix works and grace or works and faith, it destroys the gospel. We're looking in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. I'm looking at the Church of Philadelphia. I bring this up because the gospel sometimes gets muddied. The clear teaching of Scripture often comes under attack, either directly or in subtle ways. And so we need to be careful of that. And we're going to see that in the letter to Philadelphia, how we can follow their example. And before we get into it, I'll just throw a couple questions out for you. You don't have to answer these out loud, but do you ever get tired as a believer? and the Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever get tired of being in the minority? Do you ever get frustrated by the fact that the culture around, and even the so-called Christian culture in many cases, marginalizes the values and the truths and the doctrines that you hold dear? Because that is often the situation that we find ourselves in. Now, we're not like the Christians in the early Roman Empire, or the early Christians that lived in the Roman Empire. We don't suffer direct frontal attacks and physical persecution like many of them did. And yet we're living in a culture that is increasingly antagonistic to God's Word and to the Gospel. And I believe it's probably only going to get worse. And sometimes it is frustrating, distressing to us when we see the culture that we live in going down the pathway that we know leads to destruction and going down a pathway that goes away from God. And true biblical believers feel marginalized. We feel like we're not just in the minority, but becoming an increasingly tiny minority. What I would suggest to you this morning is that the Church of Philadelphia may have felt very similar. And let's go ahead and read the letter, and then we'll get into the particulars. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write in him, or on him, my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we've noticed, there's several applications we can make of these letters. There's the local application. There was a real church in Philadelphia in the first century A.D. that the Lord Jesus is addressing, and he's addressing specific issues that are either afflicting or this particular church or particular problems that this church may have. Now, in the case of Philadelphia, it is one of two churches, the other one being Smyrna, of which there is no condemnation from the Lord. There's no concerns that he has about error or immorality or anything of that nature. He has nothing bad to say about the church of Philadelphia. Smyrna was the other one. And Smyrna, of course, remember, was the persecuted church. And Jesus seems to be saying to them, you know, just hang on. I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through. I'm not going to put any other burden on you. Just persevere. Philadelphia, he goes into a little bit more detail, but there's no concerns that the Lord has about Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. I think we all kind of know that terminology. And Brother Bill Gilo was saying when we were getting coffee, that doesn't really seem to apply to the American city of Philadelphia these days. But the city of Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. It was known as wine country. It was known for its vineyards in the first century. It was devastated by an earthquake in AD 17, the same earthquake that devastated several towns and cities in that region. And it was also had some volcanic mountains that kind of ringed it to the north. And Philadelphia, from what we can gather, for several years after that major earthquake, suffered aftershocks or tremors. So it was seen a place where people were constantly being shaken, That would become important a little while later. But when Jesus begins to talk to the church at Philadelphia, we notice a few things that he mentions that kind of give us some insight, perhaps, into the nature of that particular assembly. Many scholars, and I think I would tend to agree with them, have conjectured, based on what the Lord says about the church here, that it's probably a small, maybe not very influential congregation. These are a group of people that have probably been marginalized by the city or the inhabitants of the city itself, and they're probably a small congregation. They're not a sophisticated congregation. They're probably, like those saints in Smyrna also, they're probably living at the poverty level. But it was a congregation that was resolute in following after the Lord Jesus Christ and staying faithful to Him. And if I had a description or a title for this church, it would be the Faithful Church. Philadelphia is the Faithful Church. One other very interesting thing, at least I found it interesting, of the seven churches of the Apocalypse, the seven churches of Revelation, this is the only one in which Jesus directly tells them He loves them. Now, it doesn't mean He doesn't love the others, obviously. But I think it's provocative that this is the one church that He makes a point of saying that He loves them. He openly says He loves them. And I would suggest to you, as we look at this particular passage in this particular church, and the Lord doesn't necessarily do this directly or explicitly in this passage, but we could hold this church up as a model church, couldn't we? If we could strive to be like the Philadelphians, Paul said, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ, for example. So Philadelphia is like a model church. If we could strive to be like the Philadelphians, I don't think that would be a bad thing at all. Many things about this particular church, we could see it as being a model church. There's an old chorus, and actually the author is unknown, but I'm going to quote it for you. It's a simple song, but I think it also kind of describes the church at Philadelphia. I think it's in our hymn book. I looked it up earlier. It's number 602. But it goes like this. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. It's a simple song, a simple poem, if you will. Not quite up there maybe with Shakespeare's sonnets or Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, but it has a very wonderful message, doesn't it? I think it's appropriate to the church at Philadelphia. This was a small group of people, apparently, who had decided to follow Jesus Christ. They had believed in Him. No turning back. No matter what happened, no matter what the pressures were of that society, no matter what sort of pressures there may have been to compromise or to make their message more palatable or more accepting to the culture at large, no turning back. They were going to resolutely follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a cost to that, isn't there? There's a cost to following Christ. I think the saints at Philadelphia had experienced the cost of truly following the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I know from my own experience, I haven't had perhaps the same struggles that some people have when they come to the Lord Jesus and throw themselves at His feet and receive what He has done for them on the cross to be saved. You see, there's a cost in following Christ sometimes with individuals, and some of you may be able to relate to this. If you are a person and you've heard the gospel and God in His mercy has saved you and you understand that you now belong to Christ, you may be the only one in your family who is in that situation. See, that wasn't my experience. My family, my extended family, although certainly not all Christians, were all fairly accepting of the gospel or tolerant of the gospel. But not everybody is like that. For example, on my mother's side of the family, and my mother had to deal with this, I did not, but on my mother's side of the family, when she received Christ, her old religious organization that she had been born into excommunicated her. And for several years after that, most of her siblings and her own mother would not speak to her. Now, by the grace of God, that changed over time. But it's a painful thing to go through. Some of you may have experienced those types of things. You can become alienated from your own family by trusting Christ, by living for Christ. That's a cost, that type of alienation. You can be alienated from coworkers or from people that you have to do business with. Sometimes we feel alienated from society itself. We feel very isolated and alone. But once again, though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. It's not an easy thing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I make this comment and I make this point because there are some who preach a Jesus, and I don't want to name any names, and I'm not trying to be ultra critical. There are some who preach a Jesus, and they've sort of molded Jesus to sort of fit with the times. They've sort of come up with a gospel, if you want to call it that, or a message that will be inoffensive to the world, and maybe even attractive to the world, in which there is no cost in following Christ. In fact, they might even promise things like prosperity and popularity if you're a Christian. But that doesn't seem to be the case with the saints at Philadelphia or the saints in the New Testament. So there is a cost to following Christ. One of my favorite scriptures is in John chapter 6. You don't have to turn to it, but it's John chapter 6, verses 66 through 68. And I'm just going to go ahead and read it. It says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Just to give the context, Jesus has given this great discourse on the bread of life and how he is the bread of life. He's made that rather cryptic statement, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you can't have life," and so on. And these are hard sayings, and it's a call to discipleship. It's a call to true discipleship. And many of his disciples, it says, those who were following up to that point, did not follow him any longer. It says they walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And I love what Peter responds with here. You know, Peter has his ups and downs, right? But there are a couple of occasions where Peter really rises to the occasion, and he says some wonderful things. I think of that time at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, you know, they say you might be Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter who jumps up and says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here he says something similar. "Do you also want to go away?" Jesus asks them. And I think Peter here is sort of the spokesman for the rest, because I think they all felt the same way. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Resolute following after the Lord Jesus Christ. "Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back." Let's jump into verse 7 and we'll kind of get into the particulars. As I said, I mentioned before that when Jesus addresses the seven churches in Revelation, he uses a title at the beginning. He refers to himself in a certain way as he addresses each of the seven churches. And it's no different here. And the titles that he gives himself here and the way he describes himself are really quite amazing. "These things says he who is holy. He who is true." Stop there for a moment. Jesus is holy. He declares himself to be the Holy One. And we're going to see later on that he alludes to or partially quotes a passage from Isaiah. And if you read the prophet Isaiah, in speaking forth the word of God, often uses this expression, "the Holy One of God." And Jesus is indeed the Holy One of God. The holiness of God. And so as he addresses the Philadelphians, he emphasizes his holiness, his set-apartness. God is holy. We need to never lose sight of that fact. God is holy. In God, we have perfect holiness and perfect love combined. And we need to take both those things in balance, don't we? And I don't want to get off on that digression, but if we emphasize one at the expense of the other, our message can get a little distorted. If we emphasize God's holiness but never emphasize his love, that can come across as harsh and condemning. God can be made to seem as an angry God who simply wants to smite people. However, if we go to the other extreme and emphasize God's love and without in regard to his holiness, we make God to be incomplete as well, don't we? Those two things go together, God's holiness and his love. And at the cross, they meet perfectly. That's the gospel. He can be both just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ Jesus. But I was thinking about Jesus describing himself as holy. That's a terrifying thing, in a way, because the holiness of God should cause us to be reverent, should cause us to be concerned, I suppose, at times. And it made me think of the Chronicles of Narnia, if you'll permit me to use this analogy. Those of you that have read the books are familiar with them. And in describing Aslan the lion, who is obviously an allegory for Christ, I love the way some of the children describe him at different parts of the book. And they're asked, is he a tame lion? And they say, oh no, he's not tame, he's dangerous, but he's good. He's not tame, but he's good. We need to be careful that we don't tame Jesus, right? That we don't domesticate him and make him into what we want him to be, but that he is holy as well as loving. He's the one that is true in the sense of being faithful. God is a God who delights in keeping his promises. He can't not keep them, of course, but he delights in keeping his promises. He is the one who is true. And then he continues. He says, I'm the one who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. What on earth does that mean? What's Jesus getting at here? Well, there's a couple different ways we can take a look at it. Jesus, of course, is the greater son of David. He is the heir to David's throne. He's the Messiah. And so he's certainly, I suppose, alluding to that or demonstrating that. But he's also quoting Isaiah chapter 22, some verses in Isaiah chapter 22. For sake of time, we won't go to them. But in Isaiah 22, there's a guy named Shebna who is in charge of, he's called the key of David. He's basically in charge of granting people access to the king. And because he has some issues, some character issues and so on, he is deposed. His position is taken away from him and given to an individual called Eliakim. And Eliakim is said to have been given the key of David. And what the door that he opens, no one can shut, and the door that he shuts, no one can open. And he controls access to the king. Access to the king or the kingdom is controlled by the individual who has the key of David. And so when Jesus says, I have the key of David, he's saying something very profound. And I would suggest to you that he says it in a slightly different way in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The entrance into the kingdom of God, access to the King of kings and Lord of lords, the King of the universe, God himself, is controlled by Jesus Christ. I suppose you could say he's controlling access to himself. But the access into the kingdom of God is controlled by Jesus Christ. It's only through him that one can enter in to the kingdom of God. He's not just the Messiah of Israel, which he is, but he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One more thought here, and it's going to become more apparent as we go on later in the chapter. Jesus, in talking to the church at Philadelphia, gives himself messianic titles, and we're going to see later on, he does that for a very distinct reason, because he's going to talk later on about the synagogue of Satan and those who claim to be Jews and are not. And so his choice of these titles is very, very deliberate. Let's continue on with his evaluation of the church at Philadelphia. It says here, I know your works. I set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Okay, let's go. There's three things he mentions here. You have a little strength. In other words, this is a church that perhaps doesn't seem like it's very influential. To the outside world looking in, it may not seem particularly dynamic or effective. But Jesus tells them, you have a little strength. You may be small in numbers. You may be economically insignificant in the city of Philadelphia. But you do have a little strength. Hold fast to that which you have, which he's going to say later. And he says, you've kept my word. You've kept my word. What an exhortation to them, a commendation for them, and an exhortation to us. You've kept my word. The word of God will always be under attack. It'll either be attacked directly, and people will rebel against it, or they'll try to destroy it, or it'll be attacked subtly. If Satan can keep us from knowing the word of God, or keep us from doing the word of God, then he's sort of kept us from keeping the word of God as well. But it's the third one I kind of want to focus on. He says, you've not denied my name. You have not denied my name. Last time we were talking about Sardis. And if you remember what Jesus said about the church at Sardis, he says, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. You have a name that you live, but you are dead. And at Philadelphia, he says, you've kept my name. You've kept my name. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, last time I had that quote from Francis Schaeffer from his book Escape from Reason. He talked about Jesus, the name of Jesus. He said, when I hear the name Jesus, he said, I'm always a little bit careful to really listen to what people are saying when they talk about Jesus. Because I have found, he said, and you may find this in culture today as well, just as much if not more so, that people use the name of Jesus in different ways. And the name of Jesus can become nothing more than a symbol for some cause or some moral or ethical system, but it's a contentless name. It's a name that doesn't no longer carries any content. It becomes an undefined banner, is the way that Francis Schaeffer described it. We've tried to tame Jesus, is what I would suggest. Some people, and you see this in the world all the time, and I believe in some ways it's creeping into the church. We try to emphasize certain aspects of Jesus' teachings, and yet we don't emphasize who he really is. Now, the teachings of Jesus are important. Let me say that right off the bat. And all too often, those of us who claim his name and those of us who say that we believe he's the Christ, the Son of God, as Peter reminds us in Scripture and as he declares forth with such profundity, all too often, though, we don't really know or do the teachings of Christ. As an exercise in self-conviction, if you want to feel convicted, read the Sermon on the Mount sometime and start asking yourself, how much am I putting these things into practice? Read through the four Gospels. Jesus said some pretty hard things. He said some pretty difficult things. And all too often, we sort of gloss over a lot of what Jesus taught. Yeah, he told us to love our enemies, but, you know, certain circumstances, that doesn't really work too well. Yeah, I know Jesus told us to turn the other cheek, but, you know, I don't know if that applies all the time. Yes, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, but, you know, sometimes that doesn't seem like the right course of action. Yeah, Jesus said the meek would inherit the earth, but does that really apply in the business world and in other avenues? And so we tend to gloss over, and we tend to maybe not take as seriously as we should some of the teachings of Christ, or all the teachings of Christ. However, there's also a danger in making Jesus into nothing more than a moral teacher, right? If you emphasize simply his humanitarian teachings at the expense of who he really is, there is a danger in turning Jesus into yet another spiritual guru. You lower him to the level of Buddha or maybe Confucius or pick a name. And we want to be careful we don't do that either. I read a lot of blogs online when I get bored. And I go and I find certain Christian blogs, and I don't know why I do it, but sometimes I go and I check out some of these liberal or progressive Christian blogs. Some of them are interesting. Some of these guys have some points to make. But one thing that I'm concerned about when I read some of these blogs is that they're doing the very thing I'm talking about. They're emphasizing Jesus' moral teachings, and yet they hardly ever seem to emphasize the gospel or who Jesus is. And there's even a bit of a movement right now to talk about how, well, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, he set us a great example of martyrdom and of following God to the death, which is, I suppose, true in one sense. But, you know, this whole doctrine of the penal substitution theory, they call it, is something that came out of the Reformation, this idea that Jesus died in our place and so on. That's kind of a barbaric idea. We don't believe in sacrifices or that you appease God by either killing animals in the Old Testament or by the death of Christ in the New Testament. And so there's a bit of a backlash against what they call the penal substitution theory, which is why I quoted 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning of this message. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's not a theory. It's what the Bible teaches. Jesus is our substitute. But you see how, by emphasizing Jesus' humanitarian teachings, there seems to be a subtle danger. There's a subtle attack going on in which Jesus is brought down to the level of a great human teacher and nothing more. Again, I'll quote Peter. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. We need to be very careful that we don't deny His name. And I'm going to suggest to you that's exactly what Jesus is referring to when he gives this commendation, when he gives this praise to the church at Philadelphia. You haven't denied my name. You have clung to who I really am. You've continued to believe in who I really am. John the Apostle wrote it in his epistles. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. He's the Son of God. We saw Him. We handled Him. We listened to His teachings. He's not just a man. He's the God-man. He's not just a moral teacher. He's the Savior of the world, and He can only be the Savior of the world if in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's continue. He goes on and he says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." What a wonderful word of encouragement he gives them here. And again, we want to be careful because, you know, sometimes people twist the Scriptures and sometimes they use the Scriptures to justify some pretty horrible things. So what I'm getting at is there are people down through history that have looked at verses like this and they've embraced anti-Semitism. And they've developed this disdain or even hatred toward the Jews because of passages like this. Got to remember, John, who's writing this, is a Jew, right? Jesus Christ Himself, is in regards to His humanity, is a Jew. All the disciples were Jews. Many, many of the first Christians, the first people that were saved, in fact, the majority in the very beginning, were Jewish believers. And so there's no room for anti-Semitism in the Scripture. It's also a historical fact, however, that some of the severest persecution that is unleashed against the early church is on the part of unbelieving Jews. And I believe that's who Jesus is referring to here. Those who are the synagogue of Satan, they claim to be Jews but are not. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew that is one inwardly, and his circumcision is that of the heart." And so Jesus is saying the unbelieving Jews that are persecuting you are actually of the synagogue of Satan. And it's actually, and we talked about this, he mentions this in the letter to Smyrna also. Jesus said something similar in dealing with the Jewish leaders and the Jews that rejected him, the religious Jews that rejected him. He said, "You're of your father, the devil." And so it kind of ties in with what Jesus himself taught in the book of John. Now, God loves the world, we read. Paul himself was very concerned about his Jewish brothers and sisters in the flesh. The ethnic group that he was from, Paul loved them. He was very concerned for them. He wanted them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this isn't anti-Semitism here. It's simply a statement of what's going on. Unfortunately, the very people who were entrusted with the Word of God, who have been given the tremendous promises of the Old Testament, by and large, they rejected the Messiah when He appeared and then persecuted His people. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. But He says, "Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." I'm not exactly sure what He means there. Some commentators have said, well, those Jews that came to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, that came to faith in Him and were brought into the church, had to acknowledge that He was the Messiah. They had to acknowledge that Jesus loved these Gentile believers. Others kind of put that way in the future, towards the end of the age, and perhaps, you know, tying in passages like Zechariah chapter 12. They'll look on him whom they pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for a firstborn. And this idea in Romans chapter 11 that eventually all Israel will be saved and so on. And so some believe there's going to be some sort of mass conversion or revival among the Jews at the end of the age in which they'll be brought in and they'll acknowledge that I've loved you, as Jesus puts says it here. I'm not sure, but I do know that Jesus' promise is sure. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. We have a few minutes left, but this has been an intriguing passage. Chapter 10. Some people see in this passage a promise of the rapture. This idea that Christ will rapture his church before what we call the Great Tribulation or the 7-year tribulation period is unleashed on the world. And they see this as a promise of that. And Philadelphia in that viewpoint would represent the faithful remnant, the faithful church that is existing in the last days or at the end. And that's a possible application of this, I suppose. We do know that Jesus Christ has promised to come back for his people. 1 Thessalonians 4 is very clear about that. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The scripture is very clear there will be a physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. But I don't know if that's what he's referring to in this verse. For a couple of reasons. Again, it may be an application, and I wouldn't be dogmatic on it, but this would not apply to the church at Philadelphia in the first century. When they read this letter, when they received this message, okay, it obviously wasn't referring to that. Because they were not raptured, obviously. So what is the church at Philadelphia? How do they understand this? Well, they're already experiencing trials or tribulation. And it says here, the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. And some people look at that and they say, well, that must be the Great Tribulation because it talks about the whole world. But John might be using the term whole world in the same way that Luke uses it in Luke chapter 2, when he says that Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that the whole world, that a census of the whole world should be taken. It's the idea of the whole Roman world, or inhabited world. It seems like a universal statement, but it actually has certain limits in its context. So this could simply be tribulation that's going to occur throughout the Roman Empire, in the first century context of this verse. Also, in John chapter 17, in verse 15, Jesus, and again he's praying for the disciples that are with him. This is before he goes to the cross. He's in the garden and so on. And in John chapter 17, his great intercessory prayer, he says, I do not pray that you should take them, that is the disciples, the believers, out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. And that word keep is the same Greek word that's used here in Revelation chapter 3. Keep them from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. And so what I think the promise to Philadelphia is here is that they can rest upon God's protection in the midst of an evil world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Jesus says in John 17, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keep them from falling. Keep them from being overcome by the evil one. Not kept from experiencing trials, but kept from collapsing when trials do inevitably come. Again, there's a lot of conjecture about that. And just to be fair, a lot of scholars see the rapture in this verse. That would only apply to the church at the end. It would not have applied to Philadelphia in the first century. So there may be a dual application there, but looking at it from their perspective, it's God's protection through the trials that they experience. And in closing, we'll look at the exhortation. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Exhortation. He says he's coming quickly. That's a promise that has existed for saints throughout all generations. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Now, it says he's coming soon or quickly. There's different ways of looking at that, but I am of the opinion and of the belief that every generation of believers should be looking forward to the coming of Christ. We may be the ones who see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face without having to go through death. We don't know that, but I think that's a hope that we all have. I am coming quickly. He says, hold fast that no man take your crown. I think God loves to, even though we're weak and we're failing at best sometimes, it seems that God in His grace loves to acknowledge any little thing that we do for Him. Jesus says to the Church of Philadelphia, you have a little strength. You haven't denied my name. Now, I think it's really interesting that He says that. Even some of the other churches we've looked at that had some real big problems, He finds something good to say about them. Now, of course, that's not true of the next one we're going to look at next week. But it's like God and the Lord Jesus here goes out of His way to give some encouragement and to give some credit. I was going to say where credit is due. I don't even know if that's the right way to say it. But He gives credit for the little bit that we do for Him. But He says, hold fast that no man take your crown. And I was thinking of 1 Corinthians when it talks about every man's work shall be tried by fire and there's going to be wood, hay, stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. Some will be saved so as by fire. And it does seem to be a teaching of Scripture that while we do nothing to earn our salvation, there are rewards and there are things that we can lose. We can't lose our salvation, but we can lose rewards and so on. That's a whole other topic that we don't have time to get into this morning. But Jesus gives the warning, the exhortation, hold fast that no one takes your crown. And then He talks about the fact that we're going to become citizens of the New Jerusalem, if you will. And I was thinking about the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven and so on. It made me think of Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about Abraham and some of the other patriarchs and how they died without having seen the promises fulfilled completely. But it makes that statement that they looked for a city whose maker and builder is God. And so even Abraham and the patriarchs, as important as the land of Israel was to them, the promised land, and that's a lot of the focus of the Old Testament is on that land of Israel and God promising Abraham a progeny and that they would inhabit this land. But even in spite of that, the ultimate thing that they looked for, according to Hebrews 11, was a city whose maker and builder is God. Their hope ultimately was a heavenly hope. Even way back then. I think it's an important point. And just in closing, Jesus says three things that He'll write on those that He loves. I'll write the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. I don't exactly know what His new name is that He's referring to here. I can't profess to know exactly what all this means, but I think if we take those three things in their totality, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name, it's a threefold expression where Jesus is saying, I'm putting my stamp on you, you belong to me. You belong to me. What a wonderful promise. We belong to Him. We're His. He chose us. He saved us. We're His. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're out of time. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we belong to You. And not, of course, Lord, because of anything that we have done, but because of what You have done. Because of Your tremendous work. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We were looking at those verses earlier this morning. And we can scarcely begin to comprehend the grace that that represents. But Lord, we're so thankful that we belong to You, that You sent Your Son, born of a woman, and yet sinless, the God-man, to come and die for our sins. Lord, we're so thankful for the gospel and the fact that we know the burden of our sin is gone, and we experience the forgiveness that You have because you poured your wrath out upon your only Son. Lord, as we think about the church at Philadelphia and how it can be a model for us, help us, Lord, to do the things that they did. Help us, Lord, to, even if we feel we only have a little strength, help us to hold fast, to not deny your name, and to keep your word. May we look to you through every trial and tribulation that you might be pleased to allow to enter into our lives. And Lord, we do pray that we may never take our eyes off the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.